You're listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers recorded on the land of the Wurundjeri people. Hello everyone, I'm Fran Barber.
And I'm Sally Douglas.
And Sally and I will be talking about reading set for Pentecost 7, namely 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 to 5 and 9 to 10, a brief foray to Psalm 48, and then 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 to 10, and finally Mark 6, verses 1 to 13. So beginning first with the 2 Samuel reading, Sally, Howard and I recorded an episode a couple of weeks ago. I've lost track now.
Yeah.
But it was the anointing of David at the end of 1 Samuel 15, mm-hmm. So when he was chosen from the line of his brothers. And at that point he was being anointed not over all of Israel. And what we have here is another account of his anointing, but in particular it's the anointing of him as king over Judah.
Yeah, and so all of the tribes.
Everywhere, whereas earlier it wasn't everywhere.
Mm. So this has been building up and building up, hasn't it? So, and it's good to have some context here. So he's anointed as king, but if we read through 1 and 2 Samuel, we see that that's maybe not as straightforward as we might think. Woohoo, a king. Mm.
It's all sorted now.
Yeah, that's right. There's this ongoing debate. And a few weeks ago, Robert and I talked about the call of Samuel when he was a little boy, the prophet, and towards the end of his life, he's getting old and the people say, seriously, Samuel, we want a king. Like, you're getting old and we're not that confident in your son's ability to continue the good judgments of God. And Samuel is like, you don't want a king, you don't need a king, and he goes and prays about it, and God's, well, look, they've been rejecting me as their king, that's why they want a king. But go warn them. It's going to be bad because the king will take the best of all your stuff and misuse your, not just your property, but your people and so on. But if they want it, okay, they can have a king. So this has been building up, but it's not all just a celebration. There's this whole ambiguous story about whether Israel should have a king.
Yeah. And one thing we can, I think Howard and I talked about, was in a sense, theologically, this account shows that at one level it doesn't matter, I mean, what judge or king.
Mm.
And I mean that in the best sense, that God operates anyway,
yes,
through the flawed systems and people that inhabit those systems. God's grace and God's mercy streams through those anyway, which is not for us to therefore say, oh, it doesn't matter, and throw up our arms and not engage in discernment and careful decision making.
Absolutely.
But it does leave us, hopefully, with a sense of humility and provisionality about what we're deciding.
Yeah, that's a really lovely word for it. I think it also reminds us too, because we live in a culture which, if it does talk about God at all, like a wider culture, it's very much Santa on a cloud kind of imagery of God, old man rewarding and dispensing punishments and so on. And so often when people say, I don't believe in God, they're kind of talking about that kind of God who, like the puppet string God or sending, zapping Zeus Santa type God. But within the biblical text, we see this really relational God. So God responds creatively to us changing our minds, like at different times. Okay, you want a king, sure, you can have a king, that kind of notion. And I think that we see that also in the Psalms too, this sometimes pleading, sometimes demanding of God, stand up, do this. And I think that's a really lovely invitation for us to think about as well. That's not that God is either in complete control and we have no free will, or that God is absent and we can just do what we like, but this notion that it's a relationship through which we're both changed, like that's astonishing.
That is, and dynamic and quite radical, really, at the cultural, you know, at the cultural level.
Yeah.
We haven't gone in very closely to these verses before us today. I'm just struck by that word covenant that we hear, you know, is obviously central through all the Hebrew scriptures. But here I suppose it speaks of David not as a political tool or political animal, although he very much is, but that God has called him.
And that he senses something of that. So David makes a covenant with the people. So it's for all of the flaws that David has, and the biblical text is pretty honest about how terrible he can be, there is this, still this sense of seeking to be faithful within these actions. Though we have to acknowledge that there's violence right in the lead up to this passage and violence after it and violence that the lectionary cuts out. So I think acknowledging that these are really difficult texts is an important thing for us to do as well.
Absolutely, yeah.
So if we look to Psalm 48 just briefly, it's the continuing kind of theme of celebration. So obviously establishing Jerusalem and establishing the Ark of the Covenant there and the temple and so on, these are significant things for the people of Israel. And here we have this celebrating the temple.
One of the things our colleague Howard reflects on in this psalm in particular, well, firstly, that it's an elaboration of Psalm 46, so it's a much more, goes into much more detail describing Jerusalem. But he also points out the exaggeration, hyperbole here in the description of Jerusalem and its mighty majesty and its sort of, I suppose, impenetrableness. That's not a word. But that this is an exaggeration because actually it was quite a modest city in those terms, strategically well placed, but that this is about theological conviction and this is a city of God because God's mercy and God's rule is over the whole world.
And this sense of, like, I think when we hear language around this is the protected place, you know, this is the guarded place, that kind of imagery, the city of the Lord, the city of our God, it also has a sense of, for the writers of the psalm and those who are praying, that there are threats. That there are threats around. So you're highlighting that you have protection at times when there's a sense that there is a need
and there's threat.
Yeah. So I think that's really important too. That I love the verse in 48, verse 9. We ponder your steadfast love, O God. I think that's a really lovely. If we were wanting to draw into one particular part of this psalm, that's a lovely sense. And then for Christians, obviously, that shift is away from the temple in the language of our bodies becoming the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, it is taken up in New Testament texts, and so that sense of we ponder your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of our bodies, in the midst of our communities, like that's a way of reflecting on. On that particular, from a Christian perspective.
Yeah. It's a good call to worship, that verse as well.
Yeah, that's beautiful, yeah. I think in the world right now, though, just bearing in mind these are really tricky texts.
They are.
In our global context, so holding them lightly and gently is really important here.
Yeah. Shall we move on to 2 Corinthians?
Yeah.
2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 to 10. Okay.
So I really love
this
passage.
Yes, you leapt on this passage. When we were looking at what we would focus on today, it turns out we've touched on everything, or we will do, but this was a must.
This is a must.
Tell us why it's a must for you, Zoe.
Okay. So before I jump into the what Paul specifically says, just a thing that really frustrates me about some biblical scholarship in relation to Corinthians, if you pick up commentaries or different articles and so on, often authors will tell you exactly what the people in Corinth were like and what their arguments were and what the issues were. We do not know. And I just think that's really important to underscore, because you can hear very neat arguments about, well, they were all doing this and therefore Paul said you have to stop doing that, whether it's in relation to women in leadership or other things. We actually don't know what the people in Corinth were doing. We only have Paul's perspective writing to them. Though, shout out for the letter of 1 Clement, because that's by the church in Rome writing to the church in Corinth as well, and it's the earliest text outside the New Testament written around the same time as some New Testament text. So you can get another perspective from another community, not just Paul, which is interesting, and they're not quite as angry at the people in Corinth as Paul sometimes tends to be. So that's just a background context.
Can we be sure, though, to some degree, that they are rejecting his authority and his leadership?
I think there are questions.
Very broadly, like without going into detail, I understand that around what exactly the Corinthians were doing, but it seems his posture is such that
It's tricky, particularly in 2 Corinthians, I think. In the lead up to this section, we hear in chapter 11, verse 16, I repeat, let no one think that I'm a fool. Now, what I think we can tell from that sentence is that's what some people are thinking.
Yeah.
And that's what they're saying. Otherwise, he doesn't need to say that. So there's definitely debates about his credibility And who knows along what lines? Like, he outlines a whole lot of reasons to justify why he is part of the community and has an important role to play. Like, it's really interesting. And just in the lead up to the section that we have, so he talks about, are they Israelites? So am I. I'm a descendant. So if they're critiquing him for not being Jewish enough, he shows his credentials. And then talking about being a minister, like, he feels like he even has to defend that.
I know the texts, sort of thing.
Yeah, that's it's just fascinating. And so then he lists all the ways in which he's been suffering. I don't know if you wanted to highlight some of those.
I did take note of those just from verse 25, just the I guess the anguish or the human emotion behind what he's saying, behind and in front, that's very stark. All the sufferings and danger and so on that he's had to face, toil and hardship, sleepless nights, often without food, cold and naked, under daily pressure because of my anxiety for the churches. That's such a visceral phrase. I think about the church, the mainstream Western church.
Yeah.
You know,
there's
so
some
many.
Sleepless nights.
There are so many in sleepless nights, anxiety over the churches.
Yeah, and the lead up to that is in verse 23, saying, "Are they ministers of Christ? I'm talking like a mammon. I am a better one." Like, it's this. You almost hear his internal dialogue, and then he lists the ways in which he suffered. So clearly, his authority within the community is being challenged or questioned by at least some people. I think we can definitely say that.
And my understanding, and indeed, if you take in verse 11 of our current passage today, you'll read about these super apostles, they're referred to. So the Corinthians had seen other people in leadership, mm-hmm. and they were, presumably, superficially at least, much more impressive than Paul.
Yeah.
And so that's where he's trying to say, well, you're looking at the wrong thing.
Now, this is where it's interesting. Like, I can imagine, I don't think this is too much of an argument from silence to think about if some people had known the historical Jesus, because there'd be still people alive, absolutely, at this point when Paul's writing, and he hasn't, he's had these experiences of the risen Jesus, but he doesn't have that direct credibility. And I can imagine that would feel often like a really vulnerable point in his position in the church. So it's interesting in the passage that we do have that what he ends up talking about at length is his mystical experiences. And why I really wanted us to hone in on this is because this is often minimized in Pauline studies. Like, we hear about Paul, the incredible intellect, and he does have the intellect, and he's rational, and he's clever arguments, his use of rhetoric and so on. Absolutely, all of those things for sure. But he's also a mystic.
I think that, I mean, this is no news to you, of course, but our not reading of this experience into him is our own bias as well.
Correct.
I mean, we're from church that wants to, is a bit embarrassed that people might talk at this level about their faith experiences and so on.
Exactly.
So we don't know what to do with it, so we just
ignore it. And it really is a bugbear for me, because then people say, oh, Paul had his experience in Damascus. We have no idea if he did. That's the author of Luke Acts who talks about that experience.
Yeah.
He refers to Damascus in a passage just above ours when he's talking about escaping. But in terms of mystical experiences, he may well have had that kind of express the road to Damascus. He doesn't tell us about that, but he talks about ongoing mystical experience, and this is one of them. I mean, let's just hear. I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that such a person, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat.
And like, it must be him that he's talking about, but he's not centering himself.
That's right.
In the account, which is interesting and also perhaps instructive, because that's perhaps one of our misgivings about these mystical experiences is that, well, A, how can they happen in the scientific rational sense, but B, it puts me at the centre.
Yeah, it's looking at making myself out like a prophet or a...
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, exactly. So he's holding that really...
Yeah, clever.
And I think, I don't know, my sense is, like, he's listed, like, I am an Israelite, I am a minister, but then he goes on to speak of this. And it's really interesting in 1 Corinthians, he does the same thing in the debates about how people should be having communion. Ultimately, he says, what I received from the Lord, I handed on to you. So it's again referring to some... Well, I think he's referring to some kind of mystical encounter with the risen Christ.
Mm.
So yeah, how we hold this in a mainstream Protestant church, well, I think we need to be disrupted a little bit, actually.
Yeah, well, I was thinking about this because I've, you know, been formed a bit from our colleague who wants to talk about testimony and have testimonies in worship. And having heard people's testimony in our community, it is something I've not engaged in enough in my own formation, I don't think. Small F formation, and large. So for me, reading this passage or thinking about it this morning, and it's risky, and you know, it's about what context you're in,
and
it can be tricky. People might say and the pastoral outcome of that. But just is it a gentle nudge towards a practice?
Oh, I think that's a beautiful observation. And so that sense of how do we talk about our faith in a way that isn't wanting us to – that doesn't want us – make us want to vomit. Like, you know, words that are not natural for us, taking over the kind of language that other traditions might use. But so it's genuinely authentic, but it's about the personal as well as just the theological ideas. And it might be in the most humble and small ways of – I was praying and you came to mind and I just wanted to give you a call. Like you came to my heart. You know, acknowledging that there is some kind of interaction between the divine and us, and it is real and may not be scientifically quantifiable, but is present. And that's part of our faith, that that we are in relationship with the triune God, and therefore we will have – we may not have the kind of experience that Paul has here, but that it will be part of our lives.
But he then goes on, doesn't he, further down, and has an account which one writer called an inverted miracle. That is, I had this thorn in my side and three times I asked for God to take it away. So it's a strange thing to declare when you're trying to prove to to a dialogue partner that God is real.
And that you have authority.
And that you have authority.
And we don't – and there are heaps and heaps of debates about what the thorn in his side is, and, you know, people, I think what appeals to them will be what they think is most convincing for what that is.
Yeah, yeah.
But I love that – and it's curious too also that notion of Satan being involved. And I think that's another thing to underscore, whether we – how we hold that now is a separate question to acknowledging the reality that for Paul and early church writers, cosmic forces were real. Absolutely.
And evil is real, if that's one way we want to talk about that.
Correct. I totally agree with you, Fran. That's right. And I think we do a disservice to ourselves and our society when we don't acknowledge that. So while we might not use that particular language, the messenger of Satan was tormenting me, there's something real about the torment. But I love how he shares what he receives. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. Like and that fits so neatly with his kind of proclamation about the cross being foolishness and a scandal in 1 Corinthians, that notion that what is true power is revealed in non-violence and vulnerability. Oh, that's extraordinary. So that continues here in his own life.
Yeah, yeah. So it is a kind of – it's at the rhetorical level, it's a game he's playing here. He manages it.
He does. Therefore, I'm content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. Forever I am weak, then I am strong. So it's pointing back to God. And one thing I just think in our own lives, and this might be something that could be taken up in a reflection, is when we are at the end of our rope and can't, there's a block for whatever reason, imagine taking that to God and saying, okay, if you can't fix this thing, can you use this weakness for your glory?
And the other thing for me that could ponder for a sermon is whether Paul's argument is convincing at the level of, I mean, if congregations were to be weak and unappealing at a worldly level, what does that look like? What does that challenge about what we're currently doing? I think it's a really interesting avenue.
Oh, no, that's a really interesting – and that notion of, are we trying to be super apostles? Like, if we could actually acknowledge we're not super apostles, but in our weakness can God's glory come through us just by being who we are in our weakness as communities. That's a beautiful thought.
And I think one that is pastorally quite necessary in places where mainstream, you know, Western congregations, where people, older people, often feel that they've failed or that, you know, it's not what it used to be.
That's
in
right.
their memory, and it's something that they've done. And I think it is important for a preacher to account for that in what the gospel might say about that.
Absolutely.
That is comfort, not.
Absolutely.
Not bad news, go and do better.
Absolutely. And it's a disruption of our culture, which continually tells us that big is best. Productivity is the most important thing.
So, and yeah.
Yeah. Those, some of those themes are in the Church of Salt that I wrote.
Yes, they, of course they are.
Yeah. Yes. shall we look at Mark briefly?
Yeah, I think it's time. So Mark 6 verses 1 to 13.
Okay, Fran, I also love this passage as well in Mark. One of the things that I love about Mark's gospel is its rawness, and the author is not afraid to let the disciples really make mistakes. Jesus gets really angry, and here we hear about a complete rejection of Jesus with a starkness that is not apparent in the other gospels, I don't think.
No, and it's also stark within Mark itself, because we've just seen Jesus' power to change the world in the stilling of the storm, the exorcism, healing of the women, and the bringing back to life of them.
Yeah. Astonishing, this little girl being raised to life.
Yeah, yeah. So all of that's been declared.
And then they go home.
Yeah.
And guess what happens? Full on. So on the Sabbath day, they're there, they heard him and they're astounded, but they're not astounded going, wow, this is amazing. It's like, where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that's been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? So this tells us a lot already, doesn't it? So that we know that Jesus has brothers and sisters. Unfortunately, we don't get their names, but this is a whole community. Whether he's the carpenter or the son of the carpenter, different translations, but that he's known, and they took offence, and it's the they're scandalised.
So we know from chapter 3, don't we, that his family did think he was mad.
Yeah, they're worried that everyone thinks you're mad. Come home. Everyone thinks you've gone out of your mind.
So they kind of didn't understand him there in chapter 3.
No, or trying to protect him or protect their own reputation as a family. You know, understandably, any of those things are possible.
But now it's rejection. Yeah.
And let's just remind ourselves, there's no nativity in Mark either. Like, this is how we hear about Jesus' family. Mm. It's not all awesome.
So, I mean, a powerful message from this passage is that rejection is going to be a reality, and is a reality of a life of discipleship.
Yeah. And I mean, this language in Mark has made it into our wider culture. Prophets are not without honour except in their hometown. Like, that's a phrase that is used broadly. And so this notion is writ large in Mark's gospel.
I read, I think it was Mark Skinner, said that quote actually comes from Plutarch.
Oh,
so he said the most sensible and wisest people are little cared for in their hometowns.
Not quite the same.
Not quite the same, but it's interesting. I thought, wow, that's interesting, whether it's a coincidence or a connection.
That's really interesting. The other thing I really love here, and it kind of relates to what we're talking about earlier, was it says in verse 5, he could do no deed of power there. Except that lay hand on you.
I highlighted that as well. What's implied, isn't it, that faith or a provisional holding off of judgment at least is required in the face of Jesus for deeds of power to manifest.
Yeah, so, and I think that imagery, you know, the imagery in Revelation about I stand at the door and knock, there's always a choice about whether you open the door or not. To me, it has the same kind of sense about this. Like, he doesn't punish them for not believing or anything, but he's come there and ready to do healing as well as the teaching, and he's amazed at their unbelief and he can't do it. And there's some, at least in Mark's gospel, there's some kind of, I don't want to say mutuality, but reciprocity about people's openness or trust. I don't want to use the word belief, because that sounds like intellectually agreeing that Jesus is the Messiah, and I don't think that everyone that Jesus heals in Mark's gospel knows that, but that they come to him seeking healing and Jesus responds. Some of them follow, some of them don't. But because that trust or that recognition that this one does have deeds of power and authority isn't there, then somehow doors closed. And so that can't happen. So that's a really interesting – I mean, we need to be really careful, because there's woeful theology out there, both in the church and beyond the church.
Gnostic stuff about having secret knowledge or...
Oh, that. But all, I was thinking more of someone with cancer, they prayed and they're not healed and they're told we didn't believe hard enough. So I don't think that's what's going on here. I think you need to hold that really carefully. But it does certainly invite, I think, thinking as a church community, for example, about are we... actually trusting that God might be at work in our community.
Yeah,
and it's like pray for new members or pray for inspiration about how we can be more accessible or invitation or whatever and actually trust that God will show up rather than not praying about it, just being miserable and thinking God's gone on holiday or something, you know.
Yeah, need constant reminders about that.
Yeah, and the second part's really interesting. So then after this he sends them out two by two.
Yeah, it's almost like two separate – I mean, I would – try to preach holding both of these parts, but in a sense you could choose one.
You could.
So they've gone out among the villages teaching, so to the Gentiles presumably a bit more.
Not quite probably. Not quite.
Okay.
Yep. In terms of the narrative of Mark, but they've gone out and what I love though is two by two.
Mm.
So you don't do this on your own.
And yet we send ministers off on their own anyway. That's a whole other story. Yep.
So you go with support and you don't go with a whole lot of self-reliant stuff.
And that includes particularly your own authority. That is actually, you go with the authority of Jesus.
Yes. Yes.
Not your own.
Amen. Super apostle gifts.
Yeah.
So you go into, and I think this is so important. Gee, we've stuffed this up as Christians in the history of Christianity. Wherever you go, enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you, leave.
Mm.
Come on, everybody.
Just leave.
Just leave. Yeah, shake it off. There's a song about that.
Yeah, I know.
So shake the dust off your feet. I love that kind of imagery. I mean, it might be on one level literal, but also metaphorically. Don't carry around their rejection with you everywhere you go. Shake it off.
Because rejection is normal.
That's right. It's going to happen. Yeah, it's going to happen. And we've heard about it in Paul, like he's even within the Christian community, which is probably not called Christian community yet, but even in this people of the way community, there's even questions about him. So the notion that if we follow it's all going to be awesome or that our faithfulness is determined by how many people listen to us, it's just a fallacy.
Yeah. I was always a bit mystified, and it's not a huge issue, but like you go and stay there, enter a house and stay until you leave the place. And then I was reading someone, I can't remember who, said, look, it's probably a statement around don't try and look for a more comfortable, you know, if you go somewhere that's a little bit lousy and has no heating, stay there.
Stay there.
Don't go up the road to the mansion.
Yeah, I think that's
probably, makes sense to me.
It does, yes. And in the Didache, these other early church texts, there are really clear instructions about people who were, whether called prophets or, you know, people coming to the different towns to speak to the communities, like just be wary. Like don't let, if they're asking for money, you need to be suspicious of this. So this, I think there's probably some of that in the early community stuff not be taking advantage of people. Because, you know, as humans, we have a boundless capacity to do that. But the call though, just wherever they go, is about liberation. So liberation from cosmic evil and it's healing and it's repent. It's a turning around, turning to the kingdom, turning to the one who is the servant king of this kingdom.
The last thing I might say, and because we're running out of time, is that similarly in my previous comment around the church, that if disciples go out with the authority of Christ or Jesus and not their own, that is what our churches do too, which sounds like a fairly straightforward observation, but it does also bear preaching on.
Yeah, but it's not about us.
Yeah.
Amen.
I think that's all. Thanks for listening, folks.
By the Well is brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College and the Uniting Church in Australia. It's produced by Adrian Jackson. Thanks for listening.